Please turn to Mark chapter 14 this morning. We'll be looking at most of the chapter, not all of it, but most of it. We'll be looking at the 12 disciples. These 12 disciples, eventually turned out to be great servants, but there was work that needed to be done in their lives, and they were with Jesus, of course, for most of his public ministry for about 3.5 years. So for over 3 years, 3.5 years, they traveled with Jesus. You've read the Gospels. You know the interaction there. They saw great miracles. Many of them saw Jesus perform great miracles. Heard wonderful sermons. Probably more than we have recorded for us. Were given insight into scriptures that only Jesus could give. Remember, from time to time, Jesus would tell a parable and people will be wondering, what did he mean by that? And the disciples would get extra interpretation from Jesus. He would pull them aside and tell them what this teaching meant. So, seen, heard, learned many great things from Jesus as they walked with him and served with him over these 3 to 3.5 years. But it may very well have been the case that what they learned in just the last few days of their time with Jesus on the earth equaled or possibly surpassed that previous 3.5 years in total. Now, the topic of their education in Jesus' final days was their own hearts. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. This interaction between the disciples and Jesus, and what Jesus chose to teach them about in these last few days. And what they were going to learn was not easy. It wasn't something that they probably wanted to know about themselves, but it was something that they needed to know about themselves. Even as followers of Christ, pride is a deceiver and causes heartache and bitterness when allowed to go unchecked. These disciples, again, as I mentioned, eventually great servants, but they really needed to be humbled. And I think it would be very clear to see this in what Jesus was saying to them. It doesn't seem like they were prideful in this passage that we're going to read today, but they needed to be shown that they were. I believe it's very telling that the lesson plan for Christ's last few days with his disciples was to emphasize the value of humility and the pain that exists when it is absent. I have for you here in your notes, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. If you look towards the very end of what I've reproduced for you here, it says, the words of Jesus, risen Jesus, he says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent." So as we back up to the top of this passage, we're reminded that, you know, this is one of the letters sent to the seven churches, and a message for believers. And look what it says. "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." This is sometimes hard things to understand. Certainly, Christ is not talking about true believers losing their salvation, but what we're going to read here in these next few sentences of this passage is wonderful grace of God. God knowing, nothing surprises God, of course, and he knows the message that believers need to hear. And these seven letters to these churches, and specifically Laodicea, these believers needed to hear something that was going to be good for them, not something that they wanted to hear, but something that they needed to hear. So Jesus is addressing here, the risen Savior, addressing here problems of real believers. So look what he says. He says there's a problem here. You're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. Wow, that's quite a statement. This is coming from God, of course, so it's true. It is an assessment of the heart of believers. And look what he says about them. You say, here's what's in their heart, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. Now, we're going to continue to read. Don't miss the grace of God here again. Because these are believers who are struggling with what they have, what they've acquired, maybe position in life, maybe meeting goals in their lives, and looking at all that and saying, really, this is what I need. I'm rich. I have what I don't need anything else. I'm rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. Very bad place for believers to be. So by the grace of God, here comes the message that they need to hear. Jesus says, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You could not have a more contrasting two statements here, where you have a follower of Christ who is making the mistake of looking at what they have on this earth to be to be what is important to them. They would say, follow Christ, probably not denying that that is important, but at the same time, I think the way it's recorded for us here, we're being shown that this is a heart attitude that is significant and very dangerous. Because when the believer says, I'm rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, the rebuke follows right away. And the rebuke says, you have completely missed it. You don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And most likely because of that attitude that you have in your heart, that you think for some way that what you have, what you achieve, what you've accumulated can somehow replace a walk with God, a relationship with Jesus Christ, or put on the same level. So what does Jesus say? He says, I counsel you. Okay, here's what you need. You have a heart problem, and I'm going to tell you what you need. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich. See what he's doing here? He's saying, you think that what you have done on this earth, you're self-sustaining. But I'm telling you, because you think like that, you are more wretched and blind and poor than you've ever realized. So, here's what I counsel you to do. Buy from me, Jesus says. He's bringing him back to himself. You're making a big mistake. You think what you can do is what you need in life. He says, buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich. There's true riches right there. So you can become rich. And white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. Remember, he tells them that they're naked. Blind, poor, and naked. Shameful nakedness. And salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Beforehand, he called them blind. He kind of addresses at least three of these so that you can see. Cover your shameful nakedness so that you can be rich. That's Jesus is saying, that's all in me. Not what you have done, not what you have acquired, not looking at yourself and thinking, I can do it. He says, no, that's a big mistake. Buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Isn't that wonderful grace of God to see people who are straying, see people who are starting to focus on the wrong things, placing value on the wrong things, and says, stop right there. Here's my counsel to you. You need to change. And then he says again, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. What a strong message to these believers, and it's one that we need to hear as well. As so often is the case, it is our pride that drives us toward fulfilling our fleshly desires with the world's offerings while keeping a casual interest in the things of the Lord. Lukewarm is the word that Jesus uses. Lukewarm. You know, when this happens, we have become the focus of our own lives, and our enjoyment and contentment are our motivation. We start to do things and go after things just for ourselves. And eventually, our lack of humility and focusing on ourselves will leave us with an uncaring attitude regarding the glory of God and serving Him. And it's very, very dangerous. I believe that that's one of the main reasons why in the last few days that Christ had with His disciples, He took every opportunity to point out to them, you are going down the road of pride. You're going down the road of thinking that you can do these things on your own, and you're gravely mistaken. And there will be bitterness at the end of that road, and there will be great sadness. Wonderful grace of Jesus to point this out to His disciples. And again, you know, we look at this at the disciples, and they made their mistakes. Eventually, they would most of them give their lives to serve Christ, but in Mark chapter 14, they weren't there yet. Jesus, of course, knew that. And He starts to point out all the areas where they really needed to get serious about their own hearts. They had walked with Jesus for three and a half years, and there were still changes that needed to be made. Well, the Lord says He's about to spit these people out of His mouth, these lukewarm people. He calls them to repent. There must be a change, He says. Prideful heart must be humbled and returned once again to a reverent walk with God. If we are to be used by God, His will must be our desire. Not our wills, not our desires here on this earth and the things that we want to go after. So this morning we'll look at the fact that it is the disciple that is humble before God that is ready to be used by God. And I hope that as we talk about this, I'm making an assumption that we want to be used by God, and I hope that's where our hearts are this morning. But these 12 disciples, and I understand that it was reduced to 11 after Jesus, or after Judas was removed from the group, and we'll look at that's part of our story this morning as well. But these 12 disciples are a perfect example of men who were disciples, followers of Jesus, yet needed to be shown the vast difference between themselves, who they were at that point, and a person who truly sought to do the will of God. That wasn't a description of these men at this time. Later, it appears that it would be. So again, consider the fact that in the last hours that Jesus spent with His disciples, He chose the task of humbling them, so that they would be worthy servants with a desire for God's will. As we look at these areas, six of them, and then our seventh point will be kind of the conclusion, we need to be asking ourselves this question: are we humble servants with a desire to do for God's will, or do we need to yet be humble? Let's look at some of these problems that the disciples were dealing with and how Jesus addressed them. So number one, the disciples' lofty view of themselves affected the value they placed on Christ. Isn't that something, what they had seen? Other people had seen it as well, but they were closely walking with Christ. And we have to say they had insight that other people would not have seen, or teaching that other people would not have heard as they walked closely with Christ. Just physically being around Him so much. So Mark chapter 14, we'll start with verse 1. We've got a lot of verses to look at. So verse 1 says, "Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill Him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While He was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another. So we have a group of people here who are angry, angrily talking to one another. Why this waste of perfume? You see, you know this story, you see the problem already. It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor, and they rebuked her harshly. Verse 6, "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." So we have here two very interesting views of Jesus here in these verses. Views of Jesus himself. One view was that Jesus was worth the sacrifice of an expensive perfume that was valued at more than a year's wage. That obviously was the view of the woman, Mary. The other view was that this was a waste to do this for Jesus. See, in verse 4, why this waste of perfume? We have a group of people who had that view, and then we have Mary. Now, this woman, we're told by John's Gospel, was Mary, the brother of Lazarus. You know Lazarus, Jesus raised him from the dead. She knew quite a bit about Jesus, and her actions are very typical of showing honor to an individual, and more typical of an anointing, and quite likely she believed to be the Messiah. She believed Jesus to be the Messiah. We know her sister Martha believed this. So we have, but we have a group of people who said this was a waste. And Matthew 26 tells us that it was the disciples who rebuked this woman harshly for this act. Why this waste of perfume? A rebuke that was thinly veiled by saying, "Well, we have this. We have a more lofty goal of giving the money to the poor, and there's nothing wrong with that." But in this context, this was a big mistake. So this rebuke was turned right around back onto the disciples. And Jesus wastes no time in telling them that they were in tremendous error. There was everything right with what this woman had done, and there was everything wrong with their rebuke of her. And now the rebuke is turned on them. So let's look at this rebuke. He tells them to leave her alone. He's protecting her. He is coming to her defense. Why are you bothering her? Just another statement. You are in the wrong. Your attitudes are wrong. She has done a beautiful thing to me. She did what she could. And I don't know, is that an inference to Jesus maybe hinting at, rather, what have you done? She did what she could. What have you done? And then he also says, wherever the gospel is preached, what she has done will be told. You think about these disciples. Something's happened with them or to them. Ordinary fishermen, many of them, different occupations. But as they walked with Jesus, and we're getting towards the end of Mark's gospel, so Mark chapter 14, much has happened beforehand. They've seen all the miracles. They were empowered to do miracles themselves. Jesus sent them out, right? And they did miracles. They had confessed Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ. But now they needed to be rebuked for harshly rebuking another that wanted to honor Jesus. We may be able to read in there that as they had been with Jesus for a long time, maybe they started to have a higher view of themselves than they should have. And things were getting askew now. They were acting as people who had pride, and Jesus had to deal with that. Jesus knew what they needed to hear, and he told them. Their egos really needed no boosting at this time. They needed to be humbled, and Jesus humbled him. And at this point, Christ was not first in their lives. They were first. Someone came to honor Jesus Christ, their Savior, their Messiah, and they rebuked them for doing that. Here is this woman who made a tremendous sacrifice. I don't think we know what this expensive perfume, the origins of it. Very valuable. We have no reason to think that Mary was well off financially. Maybe we shouldn't even go into that much detail. But she made a sacrifice, and to take this and to honor Jesus with this expensive perfume that in a matter of moments was now gone. But her heart was in the right place. The disciples, not so much. When someone came to honor Christ, they found fault. They had much to learn yet. It's the disciple that is humble before God, that is ready to be used by God. Well, Jesus goes from rebuking them about the low value that they place on Him to their potential for sin. So secondly, Jesus opened the disciples' eyes to their potential dreadfulness. We'll start here in verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. We'll read in a moment the reward for that betrayal. It was significant. It is a terrible thing. Although predicted by Scripture, it was still a terrible thing that Judas did. Verse 11, they were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. We won't even go into Judas's life. Certainly, wealth, money, was extremely important to him for very obvious reasons. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Excuse me. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city." And so Jesus tells them what to do and tells them who they would meet, and they made preparations. So verse 16, the disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table and eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one, they said to him, "Surely not I." And you see the question mark there. And I think that you have the NIV, you see the question mark there. Very interesting. So now begins the story of the one who will betray him, Judas Iscariot. And while this is a terrible tragedy that one of them would betray him, it reveals quite a bit about the rest of the disciples as well. You know, we look at this and we say, look what this tells us about Judas. This is a terrible thing, and truly it is. But be careful not to miss what it says about the other disciples as well. So while they are eating, Jesus makes an announcement that one of them will betray him. Jesus doesn't say, "One of you will betray me, and it's Judas Iscariot. Judas, go quickly do what you need to do." Why did Jesus play this out with a touch of mystery in his statement? Why didn't he just say, "One of you is going to betray me, and Judas, it's you. Go quickly what you're going to do." Why didn't he just say it was Judas, as he was going to reveal this to them momentarily anyway? I believe that the answer is a response of the disciples. Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," and he stops. And by stopping, it gives the disciples the opportunity to be asking themselves in their own hearts the question, is it me? So one by one, they go to Jesus and say, "Surely not I," with question in their hearts. Because why do you ask a question? Most of the time, it's because you're looking to get a response that gives you information that you don't know. So here's the disciples. Jesus says, "One of you will betray me." All of them shocked, I'm sure. Maybe not Judas, because he knew he was going to do it. But the rest of them shocked, and they had to ask the question to Jesus, one by one. Surely not I. Well, each one of them had to ask that because they did not know. And they did not know because each of them had the potential to do this terrible act. Clearly, Scripture said it was going to be Judas, so there was no question who was going to do that. But in their hearts, this is revealed to them. They had to ask, would it be me? Surely not I. The severity of the act that they had the potential to do was stated in verse 21. Verse 21 says, "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." So you see, Jesus dealing with his disciples these last few days, pointing out to them things about them that maybe they didn't realize, but things about them that they needed to hear. They were going to be carrying the gospel to the world. There were pride issues here. Who was first? Who was first in your life? Whose will is the most important to you? The disciples have struggled with this. Jesus tells them, "I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die." What's their response three times? I'd like to be first in, when you set up your kingdom, I want to be right up there at the top, right? Pride issues. What about me? What about me? Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me." They didn't. "Is it going to be me?" "Surely not I," they said. So he peels away the layers of their hearts and said, "This is who you really are. These are issues that you need to deal with, and you need to be humbled. The greatest desire in your life needs to be to follow me completely. Do the will of the Father, just as I do." They needed to be humbled. May we never forget the total depravity from which we were saved, and the grace that was necessary for our salvation. May we never become lukewarm. It's the disciple that is humble before God that is ready to be used by God. Well, let's continue. More words by Jesus at the same meal continue to show the disciples their needs. So third, the disciples were among a race who need a Savior. So Jesus, as they continue at this meal, this is a general point, but at the same time, Jesus talks to the 12, and he tells them that it is going to be necessary for me to give my body and my blood so that people can be saved. So verse 22, "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take it, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many,' he said to them. 'I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.'" How much of this the disciples were grasping, I'm not exactly sure. They picked up on the message that the bread was his body and the cup was his blood, and it was poured out for many. But that is a statement that of the sinfulness of mankind, the race that they were a part of. And it was necessary for Jesus to die to save the many. So Jesus is telling them, there is such sinfulness here that the Messiah, that I have to come and give my life. These disciples needed a Savior just like the worst sinners needed a Savior. They would each go on to preach this very message, and most gave their lives for it. At this time, though, they needed to be humbled and deal with their pride. They were as sinful as any person that walked the face of the earth. And they were starting to show signs that they didn't understand that. And Jesus starts pointing things out. "Your view of me is too low. You're part of a race that I came to save because of your sinfulness." And he just has to keep addressing their heart. So again, it's the disciple that is humble before God that is ready to be used by God. So we continue. Jesus' ongoing encounter with these men shows us next that he knew that their self-sustenance was something that needed to be broken as well. Their reliance upon themselves. Now, I mentioned before that you look at the disciples, and that might not come to the fore as much, that we see the disciples thinking so highly of themselves that in themselves they have all that they need. But we're starting to see it with these points. These next couple of points bring this out even further. The disciples' pride, number four, the disciples' pride would cause them to defy Scripture. That's significant, but it's absolutely true. Because in these next few verses, we're going to read about Jesus telling them that they were going to fall away. So with verse 26, after the meal, when they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written." Now, when Jesus says it is written, the disciples know that he's talking about the Word of God, the written Word of God. "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." So he applies this passage in Zechariah to what's going to happen very shortly. "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Jesus says, it is written, it is God's word, it is Scripture, and Peter's response is that this is not true. Can you imagine that? Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." Jesus said, "This is Scripture." Peter says, "Nope, not going to happen." So Peter's response is to say that he was strong enough to prove the Word of God wrong. And we'll see in just a few moments that the other disciples had the same attitude. So Scripture foretelling what was going to happen to these disciples, "You will all fall away," and because of pride, because they thought that they were strong enough in and of themselves that they could cause the Word of God to be untrue. What should have happened should have been great repentance and seeking forgiveness. Now, you know, it's hard to say, what do you do in this situation? The Bible says God says something's going to happen. You're not going to change that. But certainly the response is not, "That's not true." But because of pride, the stance to say Scripture was wrong about them, that's the road they chose to go down. And verses 43 through 50 tell us that they, of course, could not resist what God had decided would come to pass. So let's look at that, verse 43. Skip ahead a little bit. "Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs and sent from the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, 'The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard.' Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, 'Rabbi,' and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. 'Am I leading the rebellion,' said Jesus, 'that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled.' Then everyone deserted him and fled." So, yes, the scripture did come true, and the disciples were wrong. So they would choose to defy Scripture because of their pride. Scripture says something's going to happen, something bad's going to happen. "I'm strong enough to stop that from happening," said Peter. And as did the rest of the disciples. But of course, God's word is God's word, and it comes to pass. Things that he says will come to pass, come to pass. What a great tragedy to think that what Scripture says about us will not come true. But this is what pride does. Do we heed the warnings of Scriptures when they are brought to our attention? When somebody says, "If you do this, there is destruction down the road. If you continue to do this, you're going to have problems." Do we have a Peter response that says, "Not me, maybe other people, but not me"? That is what pride produces. So here, Jesus tells Peter and the rest, this will come true. You are not strong enough in and of yourself. It's the disciple that is humble before God that is ready to be used by God. Number five, let's continue. Their pride would cause them other problems as well. So number five, the disciples' pride would cause them to defy Christ's word. So already they've said, Scripture is not true. And now as we continue here with Peter and the rest of them, they're going to say that, see that they're saying that, Peter's going to say that Christ's words are not true. So verse 30, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered today. Yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. It's just another step here. Peter's pride, the disciples' pride, is just being targeted by Christ. And he says, this is what Scripture says about you. And this is going to happen as well. Peter is so prideful. Great servant of Christ later, but at this point, Jesus knew exactly what he needed to hear, and he points all these things out. He says, that's not true. Said it before about Scripture. Now Christ says something, that's not true. Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. Well, we just read that they all fled, right? They all took off. So they're all saying the same thing. So after Peter makes his Scripture-defying comments, the previous point, Jesus tells him it would get worse from there, that he would disown him. Once again, a broken spirit seeking forgiveness is what was needed. But it wouldn't happen yet. He wasn't there yet. He wasn't humbled yet. He wasn't ready to be used by God yet. Rather, he would now defy the words of Jesus, saying that he would die if necessary. Or to rephrase, you are wrong about me, you're wrong about my heart. I'm right. The other disciples all said the same. In effect, they too disowned Jesus when they fled. This all comes from pride. It comes from not being humble. It comes from saying, I am rich. I have everything I need. I. And there's destruction at the end of that road. The other disciples all said the same. It's the disciple that is humble before God that is ready to be used by God. Well, Jesus isn't done yet in his process of humbling these men so that they would be useful in God's hands. Our sixth point, the disciples' weakness is revealed in their lack of compassion. So now we go to the famous events in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we'll start in verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. So keep an eye on this, the statements that Peter and the disciples all made. Jesus, we are with you 100%. Even though the Scripture says, and even though you say that we will fall away, not true. We're going to be with you 100%. We're right here for whatever you need. So when Jesus says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, stay here and keep watch, you would think that this, what happened going forward here, would have been a little bit different. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus here is a perfect example of serving humbly. That someone else's will was the most important, although his will and the Father's will certainly matched. This is the message he was trying to get across to his disciples. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? It's interesting that he points out Simon. There were a few of them there. Are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? And you could almost interject in there. Weren't you just the one who said that, you know, you would follow me to the death? And now I've just told you that my heart is very troubled. And I've asked you to keep watch and pray. And one who said that you would follow me to the death, you can't do that. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." It is not my point this morning to talk about how terrible these disciples were. But as Jesus deals with them, we need to really look closely at a problem here that he was dealing with. And when things came out of their mouths, their actions did not follow, did not back up those words. And we need to be very careful about that. So here we are in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he tells them that his soul was overwhelmed to the point of death. At these words, a heart of compassion would have, too, been greatly troubled. "This is my Savior, whom I proclaim to love. His heart is troubled. My heart is troubled, too." For one to hear these words come from their Messiah should have given them all the motivation that they needed to do whatever he asked. And he asked them to pray for him, to watch and pray. What they did was to fall asleep three times. As Jesus prayed, he reveals the greatest concern on his heart. It was not how what he was about to endure was going to affect him, although that was going to be far beyond what you and I could comprehend. His greatest concern was the will of the Father. And this, again, was the very lesson he was trying to get his disciples to understand. First time Jesus came to them, he said to Peter that his spirit was willing, but that he himself was weak, the body. The second time he returned, they didn't know what to say to him. As the disciples are being confronted time and time again with their pride in these last few days, Jesus is the perfect example of humility, of serving humbly. His greatest desire was to do the Father's will, not self-preservation. The disciples were learning a lot about themselves. They were learning specifically here that they could pledge to lay down their lives for Jesus, but self-preservation was more important to them. Self-sustenance, self-importance, self-preservation. Remember Revelation 3, you say, "I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing." It brings bitterness of pride every time. To ignore this truth is to follow the disciples in their attitudes of, "The scriptures are wrong about me." It is a disciple that is humble before God, that is ready to be used by God. We'll finish up here, knowing that the best thing for the disciples was not to see how wonderful they were, which is probably what many counselors would say to somebody who has a problem. "Oh, you're not so bad. You're actually very good. You should love yourself." Rather, he wanted them to understand their sinfulness and their weakness. That's terrible, isn't it, to point out somebody's sinfulness and weaknesses? No, it's not. It's actually love. Jesus loved them in this way, and it did bring the results that Jesus sought. So finally, a humble disciple is on his way to usefulness. Well, as Jesus predicted, Peter denied that he knew Jesus three times, and the rooster crowed. We'll pick this up in verse 66 now. It says, "While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. 'You also were with that Nazarene Jesus,' she said, but he denied it." And we'll skip ahead a little bit here. And we know that, come to verse 71, "He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, 'I don't know this man you're talking about.'" That was his third denial. Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. So Jesus' words obviously came true. Peter realized that even though he thought very highly of himself, his abilities and who he was, now there was no denying that he was weak, shameful, and pitiful. I know that sounds harsh, but these men needed to be prepared to serve in humility, and they weren't there. And Jesus knew that that was what they needed. Mark tells us he broke down and wept. Matthew adds that he wept bitterly. He had been broken. He was now broken and contrite. He was on his way to great things done through humility in Christ. What wonderful grace by Jesus. Jesus going to the cross, his heart greatly affected, continues to look at others and give them what they need, even though others don't like to hear that. So he took, in these last days, took the opportunity not to pump them up with false notions of how wonderful they are, but to show them their sinfulness that needed to be repented of to be useful in God's hands. So let's recap these six areas. He told them that they placed less value on him than they should have. What a terrible place to be. We need to be aware of that. Have we said, I don't need a thing, and place less value on Christ? He told them that they had the potential of betraying him. He told them that they were part of a race that was so evil, so sinful, that their Messiah would have to come and shed his blood to save the many. He told them they would fall away. He told Peter he would deny him, to which he responded in pride. And he told them they were weak in their own efforts, even though they may have wanted to do the right things. This is rebuke after rebuke after rebuke, but it comes from the heart of love, Jesus Christ. It comes from true love, telling people what they truly need to hear. And that was a message of humility that they needed to hear. There would be many today who would be appalled at Jesus' technique and would say Jesus wasn't a very good counselor at all. Remember Revelation chapter 3, "I counsel you." Doesn't he know how fragile a person's self-esteem is? According to those people, after what Jesus put the disciples through, we should have expected them to curl up in a ball and need serious therapy for the rest of their lives. But lo and behold, they, to a man, went on to live their lives for the Lord's service. Can you imagine that? They were humbled. We can only imagine the results, what they would have been if they were told, as so many people are today, ignore your shortcomings, accept yourself for who you are, love yourself. So, let's finish up here. Some important lessons. People can know Christ and still have too high an opinion of themselves and too low an opinion of Christ. That's where pride comes in. Look at me. I have all that I need. Lukewarm to Christ. Yeah, it's nice to have a relationship with Christ, but look at me. Look what I can provide for myself. Another important lesson. It is an act of love and grace for God. Grace of God to lay our hearts bare so that we can repent and be forgiven as Christians. I'm sure the disciples didn't like to hear a lot of what they were hearing the last few days that they were with Jesus. Praise God for his grace to do it. Third, thank God for those he has put in our lives that are willing to make the sacrifice to be God's instrument in carrying this out. Somebody comes to you and says, "Hey, there is a pride problem in your life. You need more humility." Thank God for that. And don't say to them, "Not me. You're wrong about me. I'm different." And number four, we need to examine ourselves to see if we have been broken and humbled by God. Because it's the disciple that is humble before God that is ready to be used by God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us with this. We all deal with pride, thinking too highly of ourselves. Please help us to often think about the great sacrifice that you have made through your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to never be lukewarm. Help us to never look at what the world has for us and what we can achieve here through our flesh as anything compared to a close and loving walk with our Savior. Pray that you would lay bare our hearts to recognize pride and help us to deal with it when you do so. And help us to serve you humbly. We ask this in Jesus' name.